A turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter number 15. Beginning several years ago, began a study on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we went through a couple different thoughts on that, and then we kind of took a break, and we're on some couple different things along the way. But tonight we're going to head back into this idea of the crucifixion of Christ. So far in our study on the crucifixion of Christ, we learned about the capture, and that is the arrest of Jesus Christ. And then from the capture, we moved on to the council, where we learned about the three Jewish trials. And then thirdly, we saw the coward, and we learned about the three denials of Peter, and what that meant to him, what that meant to the Lord, and how we can place ourselves oftentimes in the life of Peter when we deny the Lord as well. Maybe not by those direct words, but by our actions and our deeds, and maybe in our thought process. But beginning tonight, we're going to attempt to understand the compromise or the first trial before Pilate. If you remember, the three Jewish trials were preceded by three Jewish trials preceded the three Roman trials and the trials of Christ before his crucifixion. The first trial that we're going to look at was before Pilate. And if you think about it, here for the very, very first time, the Jews bring their charges against Jesus Christ to the attention of the Roman courts. Before, they kept everything to themselves. And now they're bringing the charges publicly to the nation and to the Roman courts as well. The second Roman trial was going to be held in the court of Herod, and we'll look at that in a later day. And then the third is going to be held back in Pilate's court, and we'll learn about that as well in a later date. These three Jewish trials and these three Roman trials were all a mockery of justice. And they were more of a display of the sinfulness of mankind, and really they were of the justice of the court. And as we begin to look at this, you understand exactly what I'm saying, that these trials had to do really with the sinfulness of man more than it did of receiving justice from the Roman law and the Roman courts. If you think about it, both the Jewish people and the Roman people as well had good laws in their courts. I mean, if you think about it, some of the laws that we have today and the way we do our government, some were based upon the way that the Romans held their courts and some of their things. But just understand this, just because we have good laws doesn't mean we have good courts. And you say, I understand that, Pastor Dave. I've broken some good laws before, but I've been in some bad courts. And if you've been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you think about it, it's the character of the court officials that has more to do with the character of the court than it does with the law of the land. So in other words, I'm simply saying this. The character of the Jewish courts and the character of the Roman courts were full of corruption. They're full of wickedness. They're full of sinfulness because the laws necessarily weren't corrupt, but the people who held up the laws or people who adjudicated the laws were the ones that were corrupt. If you think about it, that same problem exists in our land today. If you really would have to be honest with yourself, you would say that's exactly what's happened. You know, our country has an excellent constitution. Our constitution is, bar none, the best in all the world. People look at our constitution to write their constitutions. But the court of the land isn't fair. And why isn't our courts fair? And why aren't our courts true? Because the character of the judges are evil, and the people that sit in that jury box are evil and not born-again believers. If you think about it, it's really no difference with our churches today as well. Many churches have tried to develop a church constitution that would guarantee a church that's free from sin and free from corruption. But I want to help you out. I don't care how good a constitution you write and you put in force in your church, it will not guarantee a church to be free from corruption and free from sin. Why is that? Because people is what make up the church. The character of the church people is the best factor. If you want to have a church that is corruption free, the people have to be corruption free. If you want a church that has sin free, guess what? The people have to be sin free. Think about this. Rebellious and backslidden church members don't pay much attention to a church constitution when they're causing their havoc inside the local New Testament church. I can tell you, I've been there and done that. And a person that's backslid on God and a person who's really bent on bringing harm to the church, they don't care what the Constitution says during that time. But I can guarantee you this, throughout the other times, they're saying, what does the Constitution say? What does the Constitution say? And you ought to look to that. But in the time of their rebellion, they don't care about a Constitution. So it's not up to the Constitution, it's up to us. A man by the name of William Henderson said this about Pontius Pilate. He was the judge in the first Roman trial. He said he was the fifth governor of the southern half of Palestine. He was the governor in the sense of being the procurator, ruling over the imperial province, and as such directly responsible to the emperor. Although he was endowed with civil and criminal and military jurisdiction, he was the authority of the legate. And the legate is really just the governor of the ancient Roman province of Syria. So we find that Pontius Pilate was the one that was in charge. If you think about Pontius Pilate, you know about him. He certainly did not have a noble character to be a fair judge. If you were just to take a reading through the New Testament, you cannot stand and say that he was a fair judge, he was a righteous judge, he was a noble judge. As a matter of fact, it was just the opposite. People have written about Pilate said he was arrogant with power, the power had gone to his head. They said he was rude and he was crude, and I just add this, he was inconsiderate as well. So he allowed that power to go to his head, and I thought about that. That's just like some of the politicians that we have today. They're primarily just concerned about themselves, and they're just concerned about their dealings as being governor or a representative or a senator. And we think about a Pilate, he was a compromiser, and he was not a man of justice, and he was not a man that you would go to get something fair to be done. Compromise was evident during this first trial of Pilate. During the trial, throughout the trial, but particularly and especially at the end of the outcome of the trial, we're going to find that he was a compromiser, and compromise greatly took place. Let's read here in Mark chapter 15, begin reading in verse 1 down through verse number 5. He would read verses 1 and 2 for the pastor, and then he would read verses 3, 4, and 5. He would read 1 and 2. All right, Henry, he would read 3, 4, and 5. All right, Pastor James, thank you.
And straightway the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and brought him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it."
And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled.
All right, let's pray. Father, we pray now your blessings be upon the reading and teaching and preaching of your word, Father. May we begin to understand this idea of this first erroneous trial of our loving Savior. Father, as we look at this, Father, speak to our hearts. Maybe perhaps, Father, we would see some of the Sanhedrin counsel inside each and every one of us. So, Father, if that's the case, I pray that we repent of our sin and wickedness, Father, and we would make things right with thee. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Notice, first of all, in your sheet that you have in front of you, notice that we're going to look at the arrival of Christ. When we think about the arrival of Christ, you can write down in and under letter A, the Sanhedrin in the arrival. The Sanhedrin in the arrival. Look at verse number 1 of our text. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And notice these words, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. As you would think about verse number 1 of Mark chapter number 15, there's no doubt that this is, to me, one of the most tragic scenes in the history of the Jewish nation. So here we find the governor governing body that we would call the Sanhedrin, that consisted of the religious hierarchy of the day. They included the leading teachers of the day, the lawyers and the elders of the day. And we find then that they bind their beaten and bruised and bleeding Messiah, and they haul him off to a Roman government in order to be killed. What a sad and what a tragic day. There is no doubt that what they're doing to Jesus Christ was clearly predicted back in the Old Testament. It was clearly pointed out that if they would just open their eyes up, they could have understood and known that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that they've been praying for and looked for ever since that time. In a book entitled The Life of Christ by James Stalker, he writes this: they, speaking about the Sanhedrin, conducted Jesus bound to the residence of the governor. What a spectacle, he says, that was. The priests, the teachers, and the judges of the Jewish nation leading their Messiah to ask a Gentile to put him to death. It was the hour of the nation's suicide. Boy, when I read that, I thought, man, that just puts it right where it is. And I thought about it. It's no wonder that the nation of Israel and the Israelites had trouble down through the ages. Not only then, but even centuries and centuries past then. They rejected their Messiah in a very cruel and a very noticeable way. Let me help you for just a moment. There is nobody and no one and no government that rejects Jesus Christ in such a cruel and noticeable way without being going to pay a price. Amen. And we find that the Jewish nation, even to this day, is still paying a price for the rejection of that Messiah. And all of that fact just reminds me of this, that position doesn't guarantee wisdom. You see, we had the religious hierarchy of the day there, leading teachers, lawyers, elders, and yet we find they didn't really have any wisdom when it came concerning God. And we think about today as well. You know, you can have all kinds of robes and tassels and what are those things called? Shawls that they wear when you get a degree? What are they called? What are they called? A gown, yeah, but those, you know what I'm talking about. If you're a doctor, yours is like purple or red. What do they call it? Vestments, whatever they call it. I don't know what they're called. You can look it up, and that's your homework for next week. Figure out what they are and help the pastor out or write in my notes. You can have all kinds of robes and tassels and vestments, whatever they are. If you're in the military, you could have kind of chevrons up your sleeve and stars and bars and eagles all over your shoulder. But listen, all those things don't imply character. They don't even imply greatness. And as a matter of fact, you could be a religious leader just like the Sanhedrin were. You could be influential to the people. You could even be educated. You could have a double doctorate degree. But guess what? You still could be a Christ rejecter. Maybe you say, well, I'm not in the military and I don't have any education. Well, you know what? You could be wealthy or you could be poor. And guess what? It doesn't make any difference. You could still die and go to hell as a rejecter of Jesus Christ. And I found that we have a tendency here among Christians, and I use that term rather loosely, that we have a tendency to eulogize famous people. I mean, when a famous person dies, like when Michael Jackson died, boy, they spoke about all the good things that he did and all the money he gave to help little children, but they didn't talk about the fact that he did wrong things to little children. He didn't talk about the alcohol he gave to his teenage son. He didn't talk about things like that. We have a tendency to eulogize, to make people better than perhaps what they really are. Famous people, stars, and even government officials. We think about the high and mighty all over the world. They eulogize them and they lift them up. But if you were to really look at their life, I mean, you crack open their soul and take a look at them, almost every one of them you'll find is not saved. And not only are they saved, you'll find out that they don't even care less about Jesus Christ, could care less about the work on the cross, could care less about his work of winning people to himself here on this earth. The Sanhedrin were respected by the people. I mean, the Jewish nation looked up to them. They didn't always like them because of the rules that they came out with, but they were respected. And if you were part of the Sanhedrin, when you walked, you held your head a little bit higher, and you should be respected for what they were. But understand this, while they were respected by the people, they really were a den of iniquity because they sought to murder the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Think about it. Jesus Christ, the one that they're setting up to be murdered here, had done nothing but good things for the people that esteemed the Sanhedrin. If you think about it, you figure out the Sanhedrin just wanted to be popular, but in reality, they were being harmful to the people. The people lifted them up, and they thought they were being treated good by the Sanhedrin, but in reality, by rejecting their Messiah, guess what? They were doing the people wrong, and they were being harmful to them. Think about it. It's just the same today, isn't it? Our politicians that perhaps we might look up to, and you know, has a good name in the community and has a couple businesses and maybe has millions and millions of dollars, and we look up to them. But the truth is, too many of those politicians are just like the Sanhedrin, that people look up to them, but if you peer into their life, they wouldn't have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And the laws and the regulations that they vote to pass or don't vote to pass generally are those that go against God and go against Jesus Christ and doesn't take on the Christian worldview. And so why do we look up to them? Well, I think it's because our hearts aren't where they need to be. And we find that Sanhedrin was very religious, but yet they were Christ rejecters. Well, notice secondly, not only the Sanhedrin in the arrival, but notice secondly, you can write this word down, the sleeplessness for the arrival. I'm going to turn to John chapter number 28. John chapter number 28, you can turn there if you like, but if not, that's okay. I'm going to read chapter 18, and I'm going to read verse number 28. And the Bible says in John 18 and verse number 28, the Bible says, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. So notice the first part of that verse. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. If you think about the setting in the scene, most of the Sanhedrin probably didn't get much sleep the night before the crucifixion. And at least probably two of the three trials of the Jewish trials that Jesus went through probably were done at night. The first one was probably done in the early evening after Jesus was arrested and captured. And the other two were definitely done later on at night. You see, the Sanhedrin used the nighttime. They used the darkness to do their dirty work in hopes that they could take Jesus Christ to Pontius Pilate very early in the morning and murder him before the crowds of people began to show up for the Passover feast. You see, earlier in our study, we have learned that it was the time of the Passover, and that's why the Lord was there. So there was thousands upon thousands of Jewish people and Gentiles there as well that were gathered together for that Passover feast. So let me ask you this question then. Why do you think the Sanhedrin was worried about the people? Why were they worried about the people and wanted to hurry up and push through these trials and then through the middle of the night? Brother Henry?
Because the people really loved Jesus and thought he was a great work. They loved Jesus.
That's right. You see, prior to this time, Jesus was well loved by the people. I mean, he fed them. He clothed them. He cast out demons. He did all kinds of miracles. He raised people from the dead. I mean, who wouldn't like somebody like that? And then he had great teachings and great doctrine as he taught the people. He was very well loved by the people. But while he was well loved by the people, think about this, he was hated by the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of the day. And at this point in time, the Roman government really probably knew about the Lord, but really didn't really care that much about him. He wasn't causing them any problem. And so Henry was exactly right. It's because the people would be sympathetic to Jesus Christ, and they were worried about if the nation of Israel found out that the Sanhedrin was working towards crucifying Jesus Christ and murdering him, it would cause an uproar to take place in the city. F.B. Meyer says this way in his commentary in the book of John, "The day then breaking was that before the Passover. If the order for execution was not obtained that morning, the case would not come on for 7 days because of the Feast of the Passover. And it would be highly impolitic from the point of view to keep Jesus so long in bonds. Thus, it was necessary to carry the sentence into effect with as little delay as possible, or the whole plot might miscarry." You see, they thought this thing out. And they understood and knew that with the Feast of the Passover coming, that they had to hurry up and get this thing done. And if they didn't get it done right away, it might not ever happen. It would at least have to wait 7 days to after the Feast of the Passover. All of this sleeplessness shows the great zeal that men had for evil. Now think about it. Evil is very energetic. It's not lazy in doing its work. Now think about it. You're sitting on the couch, you're tired, and you say, "Well, I need to go read my Bible." Oh, and you say, "Oh, I'm too tired. I won't be able to read very much of it." Then you say, "Well, it's Thursday night. I need to go out on visitation, and we're going to go visit people. Oh, I'm just too tired to do this." Saturday morning, "Oh, no, it's soul winning time. What excuse am I going to have to tell Pastor James on Sunday if I don't show up for soul winning today? I'm just too tired. I'm already in my pajamas. And we don't have any energy to do anything for God. But what if someone call up late at night and say, 'Hey, would you want to go out to the movies? There's this great movie plant, the movie theater. Would you want to go with me?'" Guess what? All of a sudden, we have lots of energy. If someone wants to call on Saturday morning and say, "Hey, let's go to the lake. I got my bass boat ready. And listen, I even buy your license. I got everything. I'll buy lunch. The cooler's filled up. Come on, let's just go." Guess what? You have all kinds of energy all of a sudden seems to well up inside of you. And so evil is energetic. It's not lazy. It's not lazy in doing dirty work. Well, think about this. Arthur Pink writes this. The disciples could not watch with him 1 hour. Remember? When Jesus went in the garden, he said, "Watch and wait." And he came back and they were asleep. He said, "Can he not watch and wait 1 hour?" And Pink goes on and says this. His enemies had acted against him all through that night. Alas, a man had more zeal and energy for that which is evil than that for which is good. The same people who were listening, untired half a day to a political discussion, or sit 3 hours through an opera, or 2 hours in front of a television at a television set, complain that the preacher is long-winded if he spends a whole hour expounding the Word of God. Think about this. We'll oftentimes volunteer to work extra hours at work for more pay. Even though it means this, that we'll have to be away from our families for a couple more hours, or maybe a Saturday or a Sunday. It means that we're going to have to miss church services. We'll volunteer to work extra hours for extra pay. We'll miss perhaps vacations and reunions and maybe some graduations or other important events of our life, but we don't show the same zeal when it comes to work for the Lord. I wonder why is that? Think about this. If a young person gets up at 4 a.m. to go deliver newspapers, and I don't know if you ever had a newspaper route or not. My brother did, and let me tell you, that's hard work. It is hard work. Those newspapers are heavy, especially if we lived in the country and you had to walk a great amount of space to deliver your newspapers. And a young person gets up at 4 a.m. to deliver that Sunday newspaper, or maybe a young man gets up and he helps out on the farm. He milks the cows and does what other things farmers do at 4 a.m. in the morning. You look at him and you'll think, "Man, that's a hard worker right there. That's a diligent worker." But you know what? Let the church ask us to get up at 4 a.m. for a time of special prayer for a building program or a missions conference or something along that line. And we'll find that people will begin to complain that the church was asking too much. You see, it's always easy to do evil things. You always have energy to do those things that are right, but not always do we have it to do for the things of the Lord. Too many people have been tricked into this doctrine of Satan that requires zeal for evil, but rebukes zeal for the Lord and calls it extremism or fundamentalism, whatever term you like to use. We have to caution ourselves about that. Well, we need to be just like a man by the name of Jehu. And Jehu was a great man being used of God, and his story is found in 2 Kings in chapter 10. We're not going to turn there tonight. But Jehu had great zeal for the Lord, and he slaughtered the descendants of King Ahab, and he went on and he strikes down the prophets of Baal. And in 2 Kings 10 and verse 16, we find these words. This is Jehu speaking to his fellow cohorts that were doing the work of the Lord. He said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." I mean, there's a man that's excited about doing something for God. He looked out among his friends, his family, his relatives, those in the army. He said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And then if you were to read down to verse number 28, you would notice the outcome of Jehu's zeal. If you have that kind of zeal, there's always a good outcome for that kind of zeal. And in verse number 28, the Bible simply says this, "Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel." Did you get that? It didn't say that he just put a dent into the matter. It didn't say he just took care of a little bit. The Bible said, "Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel." And for the rest of the time of Jehu's reign, we find that Baal was not worshipped. Wow! What kind of zeal did Jehu have to have? He said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So I guess the question as we close tonight would be to you, do you and I have that same kind of zeal that Jehu has? Do you have that same kind of zeal? The zeal that says, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." Or maybe, just maybe, you have a zeal for evil like the Sanhedrin did and not for God. And you find that you don't have any energy to do the things for the Lord, but there's always energy to do things that go against God. Well, the sleeplessness in the arrival. I don't know about you. I find the Sanhedrin to be wicked, abominable, and terrible. But I know oftentimes that we can look at our own self and we can see oftentimes the qualities in the Sanhedrin that we find in ourselves. And if you find that way, I want to encourage you to make it right with the Lord and just trust Him to be a help and a blessing to you. Well, we're going to stop here for tonight. And next week we'll pick back up in Mark 15, the rest of verse number 1, where we'll see the submission in the arrival, the submission.